In time for our first scripture reading, let us turn to the book of Romans, chapter 1. And I will be reading verses 16 through 25. Let us hear the word of the Lord. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen.
Our scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19. We'll be reading verses 16 to 22. In this section of scripture, we have the well-known story of the rich young ruler. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have recorded this encounter, and each from a slightly different perspective. And Matthew's account is rather short, but all three versions make you think about the way in which Jesus responded to this young man. So let's begin reading at Matthew 19, verse 16. Now behold, one came to him, said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Let's pray together before we begin. Father, we do thank you for your word, for it is the word of life. For those outside of Christ, your word is their only hope for salvation. And for those inside of Christ, it is our encouragement and our desire and our guide. Help us today, Lord, to be encouraged and guided by your word, and lead us into a closer walk with you. For we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. In Luke 15:10, it says that the angels of God rejoice over one sinner who repents. And we, as the children of God and co-heirs with Christ, should share in that same enthusiasm and excitement. Nothing should bring us greater joy than seeing someone who is converted and then stands before the church professing their faith and joining the body of Christ. Unfortunately, in much of modern Christianity, the passion that believers have to see people brought into the family of God has brought about methods and shortcuts that are resulting in false conversions. The church at large has taken into membership people who think they are saved when in reality they may not be. The reason this is happening is because how the practice of witnessing to an unbeliever has changed over the years. Here are some examples of methods that are used to persuade people to accept Jesus that have become popular in our day. Common statements like, "All you need to do is believe," are used when talking to an unbeliever. And what is implied is, all you need to do is believe, regardless how you live your life. Or they just say, invite Jesus into your heart. Or walk this aisle or raise your hand if you want to follow Christ. And a common statement is, God has a wonderful plan for your life. All you have to do is say this prayer. All of these invitations, and there are many others, if standing alone by themselves, they tell the individual nothing about the demands of the gospel and the commitment it takes to be a Christian. Who wouldn't just sign a card or walk an aisle if you promised that they can spend eternity in heaven? That's a pretty good deal. But is that how Jesus presented the gospel? In today's message, we encounter a young man. He was of a religious background. He lived a moral life and was actually one of the few in the Bible that came to Jesus requesting salvation. Based on today's standards, he was a hot prospect, a can't-miss candidate. He was ripe for conversion and salvation. Even the most untrained fisher of men would have no problem reeling this guy in. In fact, failure to close the deal with this fellow would have resulted in an F in any evangelism class. Yet after his talk with Jesus, the Bible says the young man who wanted salvation departed in grief and without the salvation he sought. So what happened? Well, as we look at this section of Scripture in Matthew 19, we will see Jesus takes a little different approach to presenting the gospel as compared to many modern-day soul winners. He actually brings up the demands of the gospel that are often eliminated from our modern presentations when we witness to someone. And he lays out just what he expects from those who will follow him. So based on how Jesus responded to this man, you would probably say Jesus wasn't very seeker-sensitive. In fact, you cannot and will not find the so-called seeker-sensitive method of evangelism in Scripture anywhere. As a matter of fact, there is only one true seeker in Scripture. The true seeker is Jesus. Jesus even says himself that he has come to seek and save that which was lost. So if we're going to truly be seeker-sensitive, then we really need to be sensitive to the real seeker, Jesus Christ. But unfortunately, there are now many, many churches today that have adopted the modern seeker-sensitive model of church growth and witnessing to unbelievers. That means they adapt their music, their look, their worship services, and even their content so that the unchurched will feel comfortable in the service and not feel as though they had entered into a strange new world. They don't want these unchurched people to feel that their church is fixated upon death and blood and other such uncomfortable notions. These churches often claim they do present all these historic truths of the biblical faith. They just tend to put them into other venues, such as discipleship classes and small groups. Their Sunday morning service, however, they say, is intended to target those who are seeking something. But what are they seeking? Are they seeking a good time? Then the hip contemporary music and casual worship style, pastors in shorts and Hawaiian shirts, and state-of-the-art drama, dance, and multimedia exhibits may provide that for them. In fact, author and pastor A.W. Tozer once prophetically said, "The church that can't worship will want to be entertained. And men who can't lead a church to worship will instead provide the entertainment." And so these churches cater to people who are seeking answers to questions concerning life issues, such as marital trouble, ill-behaved children, financial woes, or low self-esteem. And to answer these needs, the preachers resort to pop psychology, and they present this in the comfortable pseudo-religious language of love, peace, and positive thinking. But are they really seeking God? Paul would have thought this idea preposterous. He wrote specifically in Romans 3:11 that there is none who seek for God. And he explains in the same letter, saying that the natural man suppresses the innate knowledge of God because natural man has a reprobate mind and is at enmity with God. The seeker-sensitive church, then, cannot be sensitive to a seeker of God, for there are none. Unregenerate man has no interest in the truths of God, no interest whatsoever. In fact, the unregenerate man hates God. Why, then, would he be seeking God? On the contrary, the Bible tells us that only those whose hearts of stone are being replaced with hearts of flesh, only those who are being quickened from death to life, only those who are being translated from the darkness into light, only those people have any interest in the truths of God. But the question is, will those people find the truth which they hunger and thirst for in a seeker-sensitive church? Will they hear the call to repentance? Will they hear of the insufficiency of their own righteousness? Will they hear of the Christ who washed us from our sins in his own blood? Or will they hear of the atonement made once for all to those who are being saved so that they may be reconciled to God? In short, will they hear the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation? Or will they only hear that God loves them and has a wonderful plan for their lives? Many who hear that take comfort from that type of message, but they would be better off if they were told that God's plan for their lives may well be anything but wonderful. Because as Romans 1 and Hebrews 10 tells us, that in their wickedness and sinful rebellion against the righteousness and holiness of God, they are instead subject to the imminent onslaught of his dreadful wrath. So in reality, the seeker-sensitive church then is only sensitive to those who are seeking everything but God. For those who are truly seeking for God, for those who are appointed by God to receive the inward call from the Holy Spirit, to them, such churches are not sensitive at all. Because whenever the church tries to model herself after the world so that the world will feel at home there, she has abandoned her calling. There is no conversion where there is no conviction, and there is no conviction without the sound teaching of the Word of God. There is no redemption where there is no repentance, and there is no repentance where there is no presentation of the law of God. Paul said very clearly in Romans 10 that faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. The words of Christ are both convicting and restoring, and both must be preached. Anything less is another gospel. And so we see by reading this account in Matthew that Jesus dealt with this man in a way that was anything but seeker-sensitive. And as we look at this account, we see that the story is found in three of the Gospels, Matthew 19, Mark 10, and Luke 18. And when we put all three accounts together, we can formulate a more accurate picture that describes this individual and what occurred when he met Jesus. First of all, we know that he was rich. Verse 22 tells us he had great possessions. In Luke's gospel, he adds that he was extremely rich. Second, according to verse 20, he was a young man. And third, he was a ruler. And we also see that in Luke chapter 18. This probably means that he was a leader in the Jewish synagogue. Or as the subtitle over this passage in many Bibles read, he was the rich young ruler. So here is a man that has a lot going for him. He has money and youth and authority. No doubt he was also a pious and devout man. He was steeped in religious education. He had much popularity, many gifts and talents, and the admiration of most of the people. To translate this into today's point of view, here was a guy who had a successful job, was super smart, was in great shape, drove a nice car, had a magnetic personality, and he probably had a model for a girlfriend as well. Most guys would give their right hand to be in his shoes. In fact, most unbelievers would be asking, what in the world could this man be lacking? And then in verse 16, it says he came to Jesus requesting something. He asked Jesus, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may attain eternal life?" Now, this is actually an amazing question. Here this young man, a teacher of the synagogue, has forsaken his religious traditions and come into Jesus in search of eternal life. Moreover, here is an individual who is esteemed and respected by the people, asking this question in a public setting. And he was asking this man, Jesus, who was regarded very poorly, if not downright hostile, by his peers. In fact, the Gospel of Mark says that he ran up to Jesus and knelt before him. It would seem that all his pride was cast to the wind, and it appears that he was desperate in his anguish over this need he had. This man who seemingly had it all knew there was something indeed missing in his life. And if we are honest with reality, this is a dilemma that every person should experience. There should come a point in each of our lives when we begin to discard the trivial things of this life and seek answers to the questions that matter most. We all, at some point in our lives, need to be asking these questions. What is my purpose in this life? What have I ultimately been created for? Despite my attempts with religion, am I really right with the living God? Why have I tried everything and still find myself missing joy and peace? Why do I have an empty soul despite all my attainments? There must be something that comes next. I want to know where I am going when I die. All these questions are absorbed in man's quest for, as verse 16 says, eternal life. But contrary to what people think, eternal life is not just about living forever, because everybody will live forever. Once our soul is created, it never dies. The only question is, where will we spend our eternal existence when we depart from this earthly life? So the idea of living forever could be really good, or it could be really bad. And so when the Bible speaks of eternal life, it has more to do with the quality of one's life. We are talking about a fulfillment, a satisfaction, a completion that begins the very moment we give our lives to Christ and then continues forever into eternity. All will live forever, but the Christian also experiences the fullness of life now. At least we are supposed to. And the only change for the Christian is the change of address and the upgrade of pleasure when we physically die. So basically what this young man is saying to Jesus, everybody says I have it all, but I know deep down inside that I am missing something, Jesus. I'm not happy or content despite all my great accomplishments. This young, rich ruler, who had it all by the world standards, still wanted something else. He wanted eternal life. And so Jesus starts to probe his heart. And his whole dialogue centers on the man's understanding of goodness. First, Jesus works with the man's comments. In verse 17, Jesus says, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good." Or as it is recorded in Luke, "No one is good except God alone." Now, this isn't Jesus denying his deity, but rather his attempt to make sure that the young man realizes that the ultimate standard of goodness is God himself. I believe Jesus wanted to eliminate the error that most individuals make even today, and that is they set a standard of goodness based upon human speculation. In other words, people will think things like, "Well, I exceed the goodness of Judas and Hitler, so I must be all right with God. I never cheated on my wife or killed anybody, so I must be all right with God. I went to church every Sunday and read my Bible, so I must be all right with God." But Jesus wanted this man to realize that humans do not set the standard that determines true goodness. That is God's prerogative and is based upon God's character. And since the Ten Commandments are a reflection of God's character, Jesus now points him in that direction. Jesus says in the remainder of verse 17, "But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." So here Jesus isn't telling the man that to get into heaven you need to follow the Ten Commandments, as some people think. What Jesus is clearly telling this young man is that if he wants to get to heaven based solely on his goodness, then he needs to do all that God says and all that God commands, and he needs to do it perfectly. Jesus informs him that God and only God is good, and if he wishes to enter heaven based upon his own personal goodness, then he will need to live up to God's standard and expectations. And to meet God's expectations, he will need to perfectly fulfill all the commandments. Now, his dialogue with Jesus up to this point should have floored the man. It should have silenced him. He should have realized that this was an impossible task because no one can or ever has perfectly obeyed the commandments of God. That is, no one except the man standing before him. But instead of silencing him, he has the audacity to reply in regard to the commandments, which ones? Now, we need to understand that it is important for us Christians to follow the commandments of God given to us. One of the greatest evidences of true salvation is to be moved by the Holy Spirit to have the desire and the ability to do as God says. One commentator said, "For the true Christian, the commandments become the interior components of our holy house, the bed to rest upon securely, the compass to point us in the right direction, and the table to feast upon God's character." And yet this man was expecting the commandments to be the door that allowed him entrance into the eternal house of God. What this man didn't realize is that the commandments were never intended to provide entrance into God's kingdom, because none of us are able to fulfill them with the perfection God requires. Rather, the commandments are meant to expose our sin and to show us the need to run to God for a godliness that only he can impart to us. And so, since this man wrongly thought eternal life could be earned, Jesus in verse 18 rattles off five of the Ten Commandments. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie, honor your father and your mother. And then Jesus adds for good measure, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. What Jesus is doing is he begins his witness into this young man by laying down the law. Paul's letter to the church in Rome has been called the greatest articulation of the gospel ever composed. Chapters 1 to 3 deal with sin and the large degree to which every human falls short of the glory of God. He did this because before Paul could share the good news of how to be saved, he had to make it clear that we are all lost, we are all sinners who are in need of salvation. It has been said, you can't preach grace until you preach the law. In other words, why would someone run to Jesus for salvation unless they see their need for a Savior? And how will they see their need for a Savior unless they see their sin? And how will they see their sin unless they are exposed to the commandments of God? So Jesus lays down the law to a man who thinks he never broke any laws. So he never murdered anyone. Jesus equated anger with murder in Matthew 5:22. So he never committed adultery. Jesus equated lust with adultery in Matthew 5:28. He never stole, not even a pack of Post-it notes or a pen from work. He never lied, not even a white lie, an exaggerated fishing story perhaps. He perfectly honored his father and mother, even during his teen years. And if he denied all these things, you would think there was no way he could wiggle himself out of the last one. Did he really think he loved his neighbor as himself? This man is still unmoved and without remorse. In verse 20, he responds, "All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking?" Now, he very well could have been sincere. He was dead wrong, but perhaps sincere. Either he really felt he was without sin, or he totally misunderstood God's standard of absolute perfection. Salvation to him was like a Boy Scout earning another patch. Like most people, salvation to him was achievement-based, an achievement based on his own accomplishments to make himself righteous before God. He was basically saying, "I have done everything you suggested, Jesus. Is that all I have to do, or is there something else I may be missing?" And so he was expecting a pat on the back, but instead he receives a slap in the face. Not only did this man already violate all the commandments presented, he miserably failed on the greatest commandment, the first commandment, the one Jesus didn't mention. And that is, "You shall have no other gods before me." Because being a Christian and following our holy God requires strict allegiance. All the other little g gods in our lives and all our idols must be removed. The triune God, who who has made himself known in the person of Jesus Christ, must be number one in our lives. And whether he acknowledged it or not, he loved something, he trusted something, and he worshiped something more than the living God. And Jesus saw right into his heart, and his heart showed what his true God was. It was money. So if he really wanted to do as God said, if he really wanted to follow the commandments, if he really wanted to get rid of his false gods, he would have no problem getting rid of his money. In verse 21, Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." It might sound like Jesus was asking for a lot, but his request was quite reasonable, because it was the answer to what the man requested. After all, he did come to Jesus seeking eternal life and completeness, and he wanted a simple answer to his question. Well, here was the answer he requested. He did, after all, say he loved his neighbor more than himself. Why wouldn't he want to meet their physical needs? He should have had no problem with this requirement Jesus gave him, unless he was not being honest about his own goodness. Which is why God's words tell us that treasures in heaven are much better than treasures on earth. So how can you go wrong when the second person of the Trinity invites you to follow him and even tells you exactly what you have to do? J.C. Ryle, a popular pastor in England in the 1800s, once said, "Even one idol still residing in your heart may ruin your soul forever." This is the only biblical account I am aware of where Jesus calls a person to give away all that they own. We all know that money in and of itself is not a problem. There are many godly people who are wealthy. The problem, as we see in 1 Timothy 6:10, is the love of money. This young man's true love, and therefore his God, was his money. Earthly wealth, earthly satisfaction was his God. And if you really dissect this, he was in fact his own God. Jesus preached the law to him, and he never got to the gospel, because you can't get to the gospel, which is the good news, until someone accepts the bad news, the condemnation of the law. How do you tell a highly respected, revered, honored religious man who sees his prosperity as the reward of a God who is pleased with him, a man who sees his position in the synagogue as evidence of his true spiritual virtue and goodness, how do you tell that man that good is not a relative term, but rather it is an absolute? And there is only one who is good, and that is God. And then tell him, a man who is the student of the law and who thinks he faithfully follows that law, that he is in fact a regular violator of the whole law of God from top to bottom. And he is actually a man who worships himself. And that is basically the way it is with all people who refuse the gospel. They don't bend the knee to the true God because they have another God in their hearts. Pastor John MacArthur said, "If the law doesn't drive you to Christ, it will drive you to hell in your own spiritual pride." This young rich ruler loved money, and he loved himself. But loving God and giving up what he had was just too much to ask. And so he went away sad, because he had much wealth and many possessions. You know, just about every Christian has heard about the rich young ruler. But in contrast to him, not too many Christians ever heard about another rich young man, Henry Parsons Crowell. But that's partly because that was the way Henry wanted it. Henry didn't seek fame or popularity or notoriety. Instead, Henry did what the rich young ruler couldn't do. Henry was brought up in a well-to-do Christian home during the late 1800s. His father was a devout Presbyterian and was concerned that his wealth would have a negative influence on Henry as he got older. So at an early age, he taught Henry the principles that a Christian with means should live by. But he died when Henry was only 9 years old. Henry remembered what his father taught him, and he gave his heart to the Lord just after his father died. But it wasn't until he was 17 years old that his life changed. He went to hear evangelist D.L. Moody speak. And Moody was preaching about the rich young ruler, and he said something that struck Henry's heart. Moody said, The world has yet to see what God can do with and for and through a man who is wholly consecrated to him. And deeply moved by these words, Henry began to think about what he could do for God. He couldn't speak like D.L. Moody. He wasn't educated, and he had no special talents. But like the rich young ruler, he did have some money from his inheritance. And so he made a vow to God that he would use all his money to serve the Lord and give God all the glory, and he would keep his name out of it. At 17, Henry traveled the country trying to determine what the Lord would want him to do with his life. He providentially went to Ohio, where he saw an old grist mill for sale that was used for grinding oats for horse feed, and he decided to use his inheritance to buy it. And at this time in 1881, oats were only used for horse food, but Henry decided to try something different. He ground up the oats at his mill, and he packaged them in sanitary sealed containers and sold them as inexpensive, nutritional breakfast cereal for people. Then he did something that was never done before in American business. He branded his product and his company. Now, prior to this, businesses would always use the name of their company after the name of the owner, like Heinz and Hunt's and Ford. But Henry named his company after the name of the mill, Quaker Mill, and he called his company and his product Quaker Oats. His cereal and his company became a huge success. Henry was still a young man, and he determined he now had the means to fulfill D.L. Moody's calling, that the world has yet to see what God can do with and for and through a man who was wholly consecrated to him. With his self-made fortune, he began to fulfill his vow to God, and he was instrumental in starting a Bible college in Chicago. And although single-handedly financing this institution, he would not allow his name to be on any plaque or any monument at the college, so it was named after his friend, D.L. Moody, and was known as the Moody Bible Institute. Henry went on to become one of the most influential Christian businessmen in the world, but he was also a very humble man, so he never sought any publicity. He also never made a business decision before seeking the Lord in prayer first. His Christian business practices and methods of marketing and advertising are still studied today in the business world. During the Depression of 1893, Henry marketed his Quaker Oats as an affordable, nutritious alternative for housewives to feed their families instead of beef. Taking out huge ads in newspapers showing the cost of beef compared to oatmeal and the nutritional value of oatmeal compared to beef. And while 15,000 other businesses went bankrupt and many others were cutting back, Henry instead made bold investments in advertising, putting billboards on train boxcars, promoting Quaker Oats as the world's breakfast, and adding display ads to newspapers and magazines. He researched and wrote the ads himself. He pioneered the use of celebrity endorsements. He invented contests with prizes for mailing in the top of the box. And prior to this time, businesses would hire salespeople in order to convince the grocery store owners to carry their products. Henry bypassed this and went straight to the consumer and the housewife. He sold them on his product through advertising, and they then would request the item to be stocked by the grocer. In effect, he turned the housewives across America into his salespeople. And because of his great success, he ultimately fulfilled his dream of serving the Lord wholly with his finances. Each year since he was a young man, he tried to give a higher percentage of his income to the Lord's work. He got to the point soon after he started Quaker Oats that he decided he could live on 30% of his income, so he gave 70% to the Lord each year. And then when he died, his entire estate went into a trust to help fund Christian missionaries. The Crowell Trust continues to this day, more than 85 years after Henry's death. In the last 5 years alone, it has supported more than 250 missions with over $5 million. And most of the recipients probably don't even know where the money came from, all because a humble man did not want any of the credit or any of the glory, because that was due to God alone. Henry worked daily at his business until he was 82 years old, and taking the train home one day after work, he went to sleep on his seat on the train, and he woke up in heaven. And fittingly, when the conductor tried to wake him, he found Henry with his Bible firmly clutched in his hand. So does Jesus call us today to give up all that we have and follow him? Henry Parsons Crowell pretty much did it. But did you ever notice that Jesus, when talking with other unsaved people about their salvation, never told them what he said to the rich young ruler? He told Nicodemus, Zacchaeus, Matthew, and many unnamed people something much different. And why was that? Because not all unsaved people have the same hindrances to salvation. This account of the rich young ruler wasn't meant to show us we need to give up all our money if we are to truly be a Christian. This encounter with Jesus was just for this man and for his special circumstances. However, it should make us think. And we might think, or we might like to think, that if Jesus really did ask us to give up all our money, we could do it. At least we'd like to think that we could give it all up if Jesus was standing before us and told us to do it. But would you really be able to do that? A good marker to see where you stand may be, how much am I giving up right now for the Lord's work? Someone once said, money is a marvelous servant, but it is a terrible master. Money often gets in the way of sound judgment and right decisions. But what Jesus is telling each of us personally through this encounter with the rich young ruler is that we each need to give up those things which keep us from fully and faithfully following him. Maybe it is money, and maybe it is something else. But we need to think about those little idols we still keep close in our hearts and in our lives. And if they are really hindering us from truly following Jesus, maybe it is time to cast them aside before we too walk away sorrowful because we have great worldly possessions. Let's close together in prayer. Father, we do ask for your mercy to be upon us, for we are selfish and weak sinners, and we cling to and we all too often hold tight those idols in our hearts that we thought we cast aside when we began to follow our Lord. Help us, we pray, to daily purge our hearts from any and all things that keep us from faithfully following our Good Shepherd, and give us the grace to be humble and obedient servants as we journey on the road that leads to eternal life. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.